Happy Mother's Day, everyone. Well, not to everyone. Happy Mother's Day to you mothers. Welcome to those of you watching online. I gotta say, on my 2025 bingo card, I didn't imagine I'd be wearing a jacket to church in the middle of May. And there's I see hoodies out there, I see sweatshirts, and we're like a week away from summer starting, so interesting. It also tends to play havoc on my sinuses, so I'm going to go ahead and get this out of the way. Here's my disclaimer for the morning. My nose decided to start bleeding as I was in the office preparing for this morning, and if you walk into the pastor's office now, it looks like a crime scene in a trash can. And so I only say that to say that it seems to be under control right now. But if you start seeing blood, I do have tissue ready, and I have my emergency response team ready back there. Mr. Mark Morrow, he's ready with the gauze. And so if you see him rush the stage and stuff something up my nose, go with it. It's going to be fine, and we're just going to push forward, okay? So I wanted to say that ahead of time in case anyone freaked out. Okay. We are in Ephesians chapter 5, so open in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Our main passage will start in verse 21, but we do need to do some backtracking this morning, because as we approach this passage, it's a very well-known, well-read passage. We come to this passage constantly when dealing with questions about marriage and parenting and the household in general. Oftentimes when we come to this passage, we treat it as if it exists in a vacuum. We treat it as if I have a question about marriage, I come to this passage and it says, wives submit to your husbands and husbands love your wives. Okay, let's go do that. All right. If that's going to be our approach, if that's going to be your approach to the scripture in general, but especially to this passage, if you're considering trying to live out these things, and that's all the information you choose to go off of, you're going to find yourself making effort in your flesh. And effort in the flesh will always fail. You're going to find yourself making resolutions. You're going to find yourself making commitments. You're going to find yourself making promises that you cannot keep, that it's impossible for you to keep. Because apart from what we read prior to these verses, the things that, by the Holy Spirit, Paul writes, these are the things we should be doing. He's writing things that we can't do. We cannot do these things if we're just going to dig our heels in and resolve, I am going to love my wife. I am going to honor my parents. I am going to be a good father. I'm going to be a good wife. If that's how we are attempting to go about this, then we're in for a lifetime of frustration and failure. It's humorous but important to reflect on how the disciples reacted when Jesus laid out a holy standard for marriage. If you remember the story, he's being asked about divorce, and divorce was as controversial back then as it is now. But God had written plenty of times in the Old Testament how he feels about divorce. There really shouldn't have been a question. They've been reading their Bibles. But Jesus was asked, is it okay for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? You guys know how this goes. Jesus challenges them. He says, apart from marital unfaithfulness, To divorce your wife and marry someone else is to commit adultery. Now, the disciples, when they hear this, their minds are blown. And it actually kind of fills them with a sense of fear, because then their response is, if we look at Matthew chapter 19, verse 10, his disciples said to him, if such is the case of the man with his wife, it's better not to marry. I mean, so they're like, Jesus, if that's the standard, then it's better to not even try rather than to try and fail, right? And so I can't imagine how they would have been impacted if they had read what we're reading today. It seems, I don't know, I feel like Jesus is just kind of laying the basics. He's like, don't cheat on your spouse and don't get divorced. And that was a big deal, keep your commitment, don't cheat. And that was enough to make them panic. Can you imagine if they had also heard Paul's words? And also love your wife as God loves you. It's like their brains would have exploded. You know, because the call to marriage and the call to love within marriage and the call to parenting and the call to godly parenting, is these are high and holy callings. And it's fun to make fun of the disciples because they're not here to defend themselves. But they're probably onto something. And they probably had a deeper understanding about something that in our culture has become very, very common, very modern. Just average. Like you can just get married, and if it doesn't work out, well, it doesn't work out. We'll just go our separate ways, no harm, no foul. And we don't have that same reverence, that same caution, and I'll even say we don't have that same fear. There's a healthy fear that the disciples expressed there because they've realized something when Jesus said this, that marriage is not about them and their pleasure and their comfort and their whatever else. They've been made to realize, oh, this is bigger than we thought. If our culture could take hold of that, it would be a massive turnaround, right? So what we're going to read in Ephesians 5 and forward, they're important, but before we begin that, we have to backtrack to see how can the impossible become possible for us, all right? And so we're going to start, actually, we're going to backtrack to Ephesians 4, verse 1. So turn a page or two over. Our cross-references from Ephesians are not going to be on the screen. I trust you guys to turn two pages in your Bible. I don't think that's too difficult, okay? So Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. This is going to set the stage for everything that comes afterward. Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, and then in verse 2, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Okay? Walk worthy of the calling to which you were called. That on its own scares me. Can you imagine the prospect of, on your own, in your own strength and in your own power, walking worthy of Jesus? Because what does he call us with? Jesus calls us to holiness. We're going to look at that later. He says, be holy because I am holy. And so the call that we are supposed to walk worthy of is holiness. And guys, I know enough about myself to know that I'm not worthy of much. I'm certainly not worthy of holiness. And yet that's what we're told to do, to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And then Paul goes on in the next few passages in Ephesians to add some specifics to that walk. And the idea of walking, before we get to those specifics, when he says walk worthy, the word for, like the Greek word for walk, to walk in something, it means to regulate your life or to orient your life around something, around some guiding principle. It means that these principles come to define the way you think, the way you speak, and the way you act. To walk in something is for that something to be a guiding principle that defines your life. So when he says walk worthy of the calling, he's saying the guiding principle of your life, what dictates your speech, your thoughts, and your actions is pursuing being worthy of the holiness of Christ in all things. Impossible. Impossible to do. As I read these qualifiers, it's going to feel even more impossible. The first qualifier, he says, is in chapter 5, verse 2. Again, he's going to use that same phrase, walk in, okay? So in chapter 5, let's start in verse 1. In chapter 5, verse 1, he says, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. So part of what it means, the first thing he says of what it means to walk worthy is to walk in love. And what kind of love? As Christ has also loved us. And the word there for love is that often recognized agape love that we talk about frequently. It is the same kind of love that the Bible describes God's love for us. Okay, so Paul says, walk in the reality. Let that kind of love be the guiding principle of how you think, speak, and act. It's a sacrificial love that is willing to sacrifice self. It's a benevolent love. It's a love that is patient. It is a love that suffers long. That is the kind of love with which God has loved us. And then Paul says, walk in that love. Let that love be your guiding principle. The second walking in is in verse 8. He says, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And in Scripture, especially in the writings of Paul and John, when it talks about light, it's talking about truth. Light reveals, darkness conceals. To walk in darkness is to keep things hidden, to keep things away from everyone else noticing, to hide yourself. To walk in light means you're walking openly. You're walking in vulnerability. You're walking in honesty. You're walking in truth. And so he says, you also need to walk in truth. It doesn't mean just speaking the truth, but it means, again, you walk openly, not keeping parts of yourself hidden. Light reveals. Light will reveal everything that it touches, right? So to walk in light means you're not okay with self-deception, with allowing yourself to believe something that is not true. You're also not okay with allowing others to believe things about you that aren't true. It doesn't mean only speak truth. It means live out truth. Don't allow deception to exist in your presence. It means that there's no fear to walk in light. Light brings comfort because it reveals. It means that you don't have to be afraid of walking in truth, of being honest with yourself, of being honest with others, okay? So walk in love, walk in truth. And then chapter 5, verse 15 says, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. And so we must also walk in wisdom. That word circumspectly, that means accurately or carefully. It means you are carefully ordering your steps when you walk. It means you're saying, all right, I'm going to step here. I'm going to step here. You're not living recklessly. You're not living impulsively. You're considering your steps. It means that you think about the things you say before you say them. It means that we think about the consequences of our choices before we even make up our minds about them. To walk circumspectly means to think it through, be wise. Other parts of Scripture will say, you know, to guard your tongue, to use your words circumspectly. It means before those words should ever escape your lips. This is especially true with what we're going to talk about in marriage and in parenting. All right, before words escape your lips, consider the consequences of those words. Consider the source of those words. Walk in wisdom, okay? So to walk worthy of the calling of holiness means you're walking in love, you're walking in truth, and you're walking in wisdom. Possible or impossible? I'll answer for you. Impossible, okay. Impossible to do that. It's impossible enough to do that perfectly. It feels impossible to do it at all sometimes. But there's one more qualifier, thankfully, that we're going to see. Before we get to our main passage. So in chapter 5 and verse 18, Paul writes, and do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And there's the key. This is probably the most important part of this, is being filled with the Spirit. Only the Spirit can be holy in us. We can't be holy on our own, but if we truly believe that the Holy Spirit dwells within us, then in his power, then we can reach, not just reach for, but truly take hold of holiness. By the Holy Spirit, we can love, we can walk in love. By the Holy Spirit, we can walk in truth. And by the Holy Spirit, we walk in wisdom. And it's only after giving these qualifiers for how to walk worthy, for what it means to walk worthy, it's only after that that what follows next is even possible for us. So having established that, there's one more consideration for us to think about before we get to our main passage. And what I hope you guys will see is that the kind of relationships that are described in these verses are characterized by what happens in the home, by what happens behind closed doors. They are relationships whose most honest interactions happen when no one else is watching. It's hard enough to walk in love, wisdom, and truth in public. It's almost impossible to do it in the privacy of your own home. When all facades are down, when the fake smiles come off, when the quote-unquote real you tends to come out the most, around the people who see you at your worst. Like I said, hard enough to walk worthy when everyone else is watching. Almost impossible to do it when either no one's watching or the only people watching are the ones closest to you. And it's almost as if Paul is pointing that out intentionally. It's almost as if he's saying that we tend to be our most true selves around the people we share a home with. And the integrity of our walk is most accurately defined by how it's lived out in the home. It's like he's saying, if you want to walk worthy of the calling of Jesus, start at home. Start with those who see you when you're at your worst, when you're not trying the best to impress others. And so these are the interactions in which we are the most vulnerable. And so this is where holiness matters the most. So, chapter 5, verse 21. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. I'm going to stop right there already because it's often interesting to me how different translations and different types of Bibles, how they adjust the punctuation and the spacing around verse 21. We know that like the verses and the section headings in your Bibles did not exist in Paul's original writing, right? And so it's interesting that some Bibles will put verse 21 at the tail end of verses 15 through 20, and they will connect it to that, saying this is a continuing thought from these passages. And other Bibles will put it at the beginning of our passages today, verses 22 through the rest of chapter 5. Now, it's a subtle difference, and it doesn't affect things in the big picture, but it's a subtle enough difference that if we come to the passages of marriage and we don't start with verse 21, we might neglect that crucial piece entirely. In my opinion, this is the opinion of Jonathan, verse 21 is inseparable from the next few verses that come from it. If you don't see these relationships, if you don't see every role in these relationships as having to submit in some way to one another, then once again, we are doomed for failure, okay? So we're going to start with that truth, that we are called to submit to one another, that believers, whether it's just as Christian brothers and sisters, whether it's as spouses, whatever it is, as bosses and employees, there is a mutual call to submission when it comes to how we define our Christian interactions. And part of walking worthy of the calling to holiness is mutual submission to one another. And Jesus is our greatest example of this. To submit means a voluntary attitude of cooperation and responsibility and sharing burdens. It means choosing to put yourself and your interests in secondary position to someone else's. But the key here is that it's voluntary. So the biblical idea of submission between two adults, by definition, cannot be forced. It cannot be coerced. It cannot be manipulated. It cannot be taken. You can't trick someone into the biblical idea of what submission means. It can only be given. Submission can only be given from yourself. If it isn't given voluntarily, if it isn't given freely, then it isn't biblical submission. It's not what Paul's talking about here. How does Jesus set the example for us? Well, we could go on and on about that. Jesus, who, if anyone else in all of history had the right to assert his authority and to put his desires first, it would have been him. He sets this beautiful example for us of submission. One of the very first accounts we have of him. In fact, the only story we have of Jesus from his childhood after birth is when his family goes back to Jerusalem, and because they're such great parents, they forget him, they lose Jesus, and they leave him, and they get a few days out before they even realize I guess they were ready for a break. If you have a lot of kids, then you could see very easily how one of them could go missing and you would just not notice because you'd be basking in the quiet. I don't know. I don't know if Jesus was a loud kid or not. But for whatever reason, they just misplaced their firstborn son. And by the time they realize it and they head back, they find him doing what? He's teaching the priests and the scribes. He's teaching adults, and he's 12 years old. And I remember in Jewish culture, at 12 years old, you're almost legally an adult, all right? And Jesus is God, too, so there's that. And his mom comes to him upset and is like, what are you doing? And then Jesus responds, don't you know I should be about my father's business? He had every right, every authority, every bit of wisdom and truth to sit there and say, you guys can go home. This is what I'm supposed to be doing. That's not what the Bible says he does. It says in Luke 2:51, that after his mother and Joseph come to find him, it says, then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them, but his mother kept all these things in her heart. That word subject is the same Greek word that Paul uses for submit in these passages. What does that mean? It means that you're never going to submit in a way that Jesus hasn't already set the example for us. We could talk about the wedding at Cana, how when his mother, once again, his mother came and was like, Jesus, do something about they're out of wine. He says, you know, it's not my time yet, but he does something anyway. We could talk about the prayer in the garden where we know Jesus did not look forward to the cross. And he had every right. He was not being treated fairly. The cross was not fair to Jesus one bit. It wasn't just. He could have said very rightly, very justly, this is not fair. I know that these people that I'm about to die for, I know how they're going to treat me. I know for the next 2,000 years, they're going to be carnal. They're going to be lazy. They're going to be apathetic. They're going to take me lightly. I'm not doing it. And he would have been right. He would have had every reason and authority and right to do that. His prayer to the Father is not my will, but yours be done. The very act of taking on human flesh is an act of submission. We read in Philippians 2 that he makes himself obedient to death. He even submits himself to the enemy. He submits himself to death on our behalf, where once again, he doesn't have to do that. There will be no act of submission on our part that will demand a higher personal cost from us than what Jesus paid from himself. It brings me great humility and comfort to know that he did it first, that he doesn't ask us to do anything he isn't willing to do, and that he doesn't continually do for us. So keep the example of Christ in mind as we go through these passages. Verse 22 of chapter 5. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. So the first relationship Paul addresses is wives to their husbands. And it's kind of interesting because in this time, in this culture, unless you were of noble birth or unless you were really wealthy, so you had to be like royal or rich, you didn't really have much of a choice anyway. The options available for women were not many. Submission was culturally expected of them. In fact, it's interesting when you look at what some of the historians say, Jewish women actually had more agency and more personhood than a lot of the Gentile women did, and this is written primarily to Gentile Christians. For Paul to say, you know, wives submit to your husbands wouldn't have been anything radical, wouldn't have been anything scandalous. They were kind of already expected to do that as it is, and I think that might be why. In these verses, Paul doesn't go into great detail about like the how, like how it looks. But he seems to address more the heart and the motivation and the attitude of submission. Look at what he says. submit to your own husbands because they are worthy, because they deserve it, because they're such great guys. No, that would be a recipe for disaster, and you would just never do it. He says, submit to them as to the Lord. Now, he does not mean, here's what he doesn't mean. When he says, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, it doesn't mean that you treat them like God, okay? So sorry, fellas. Paul is not saying, wives, bow down to your husbands. Make sure you give them the first tenth of your plate at every meal. I mean, he's not saying, treat your husbands as if they are the Lord, okay? But what he is saying is that your submission to your husbands is a reflection of your obedience and your submission to the Lord. It is an act of worship to God. It is part of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. So when he says, as to the Lord, it means even when it's difficult, and there's going to be, as you ladies know, a lot of times when it's difficult, what gets you through those humps isn't, this is my responsibility and I'm going to do it, or if I don't do this, then he's not going to do that. You know, those motivations will only take you so far and not very far. In those times when it's the most difficult, Paul is saying, do it for Jesus. do it as an act of worship. Do it as an act of obedience, not to your husband necessarily, but to God. Isn't God worthy of that? And then he gives a couple more reasons. He says, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. And so, you know, submitting to one another can be a scary and difficult thing, especially if that person is not a respectable person. But for the believer, Paul seems to imply that this practice of submission is even an act of, it's a freeing act. I love how Pastor Victor brought this out last week. If you weren't here, if you didn't see last week's sermon, I'm not going to tell you everything because you're being lazy. Go watch it, okay? But part of the sermon last week was he mentioned Sarah and Abraham and how Abraham's great idea when they went to Egypt was, hey, Sarah, pretend to be my sister so that no one kills me because you're so beautiful and they want to take you from me. That's a great idea. Let's do that. Sarah wasn't, I'm sure, she wasn't jumping for joy at that idea, but she submits. It does not, Abraham's plan doesn't go well, but God rescues them anyway, and Sarah is honored for her act of submission. Even when her husband was wrong, very clearly, very badly wrong, and it could have ended very badly, by trusting God, God honored her act of submission, and it all works out, as you guys know from Scripture. And so it is. It can be a scary act, but it can also be a freeing act when you say, Lord, this is your problem. I'm doing what you've told me to do, okay? He's being a bonehead, but I'm gonna worship you and honor you and let you figure it out. When Paul writes that the husband is the head of the home, he's also appealing to, and I hesitate to say this because I don't want this to be taken out of context, but he's appealing to a military idea. And it doesn't mean that the husband is like the commander barking orders all the time, but he means that someone needs to be in charge. And God, in his wisdom, God, for his reasons, don't ask me why. You ask me, if you were to ask me, well, Pastor Jonathan, why did he pick the husband? I say, good question. Ask God. Okay? For whatever reason, God has ordained that the husband is the head of the home. Have you ever been in a room of people and you have to get something done and all the people are like, I'm good with whatever, I'm fine, and they're just really kind of laid back, go with the flow type of personalities. I tend to be that way. If you have one or two people in a room like that, then it's nice. It's easy. It's like, okay. Well, if everyone's that way, nothing's going to get done. The reverse is also true. If you've ever been in a group or a room where everyone wants to be in charge, then nothing gets done. Okay. So someone has to be the head. And so God has said, I have ordained, I've put man in charge of being the head of the household. That's his role. So Paul will go on to say, something very interesting, very curious. He says, and he is the savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Like, Paul, why would you bring in the whole savior part into this conversation about why wives should submit to their husbands? He says, Christ is the head of the church and the savior of the body. This is part of what Paul will write later. At the end of this chapter, Paul says, this is a great mystery. And I think this is part of that mystery, that in some way there's more than just a physical happening. There are spiritual interactions happening between husbands and wives all the time. There's something about being one flesh in God's eyes. And I don't believe that Paul is saying that husbands are savior to their wives in the same way exactly that Jesus is savior to the church, because, I can't die for the sins of my wife. I cannot save her from the punishment of sins. So it's not fully in the same sense of how Christ is our savior. But the word savior and the idea of savior isn't just mean salvation from sins. That's not where Jesus' activity for us stops, right? Jesus has saved us from more than our sins, right? He could have been like, all right, the sin problem's taken care of, the death problem is taken care of, you're on your own, go for it. No. He also ongoingly preserves and protects and provides for. And so even though we cannot be the savior of our wives, we can follow in the example of Jesus and preserve and protect and provide for. And the church must voluntarily submit to the provision and the protection of Christ. And in the same way, Paul is calling on wives to voluntarily submit to the protection and provision of the husband. Now, that's going to be fleshed out more in the next few verses. So let's keep reading. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. Again, there are some descriptive words in this passage that are just, they're flat out impossible for men to do for our wives. I cannot sanctify and cleanse my wife from sin, no matter how hard I try. I can't even do that for myself, much less for someone else. And so Paul's not saying, when you read through this, he's describing the way Jesus loves the church, and he says that he might sanctify her, he might cleanse her, he might wash her, and he might present her as glorious, with no spot, with no wrinkle, that she might be holy and without blemish. All of this lavish, high, and wonderful language of what Jesus does for the church. And then Paul says, husbands, love your wives like that. Like, what? How are we to do that? It's impossible. But Paul is not saying that we should love our wives by doing those things, but by following the example of Jesus. In other words, we should be doing all we can. We should leave nothing unsacrificed for the well-being of our wives, not just their physical well-being, but their spiritual and emotional well-being as well. It's like Paul is saying, look how far Jesus reaches to love us. He doesn't take shortcuts. He doesn't stop short. He keeps loving and loving and loving until that sanctification is complete. That's how Jesus loves us, right? At no point in our walk with Christ does he say to us, I've had enough. I've done enough. I've given you more than enough chances. I've sacrificed more than enough for you. at any point he could do that rightly. And he never does it. He never stops until the work is complete. He never stops until the act of love is complete. And once the act of love is complete, he keeps loving. And so it's like Paul is saying, husbands, you never stop loving your wives until love is complete. Well, when is love complete? We'll find out in eternity, okay? Reach for loving your wives the same way Jesus reaches continually, ongoingly, to love his church until the church is perfect. Well, the church is not going to be perfect in this life, but Jesus continues to love anyway, right? And so it is this radical call to self-sacrifice and to love. I'll be honest with you guys. When PV asked me to preach this passage, this sermon, my first mental reaction was, I know someone who's probably better equipped for this. I'll tell you, I consulted heavily with my dear brother Paul Allen here, and I'm not going to say I don't want to embarrass Paul, but Paul is, I would consider him a mentor of mine, and I look up to him a great deal. And so I was texting him, and I was like, Paul, I could really get your help with this. You guys are missing out. Paul should have been up here preaching, but he sent me this thought, and I was like, I'm quoting that because that's good. He says, this is from Paul Allen, everyone. Loving anyone requires a complete surrender of our own self-will, which in itself is an act of submission. I should have that on like a card to pass out because it took me some time. You know, I didn't just like read that and like get it right away. I had to ponder upon that for a while. And the longer I pondered upon it, the more truth it breathed into me. I'll read it again. Loving anyone requires a complete surrender of our own self-will. You have to die to these desires, to the will to pursue self-interests. That needs to be dead. So to love anyone is a complete surrender of our own self-will, which in itself is an act of submission. So again, going back to verse 21 of mutual submission, husbands loving your wives is as much and as radical and as demanding an act of submission. It should be. If it's not, then you're doing it wrong, okay? It is as radical an act of submission as when Paul asks or tells wives to submit to their husbands. So we should pause here to remind ourselves that this is only possible when we are walking worthy of the call to holiness. Because to die to your impatience, to die to your anger, and to die to your record keeping, that's a hard one for me. To say I'm keeping no record of wrongs, to die to those things and to instead embrace patience and gentleness and radical mercy and forgiveness, for both spouses, again, is impossible apart from the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit. Okay, chapter 6. Well, I'm sorry, no, let's keep reading. We have to finish chapter 5 first. It says, for no one ever hated his own flesh, this is verse 29, but nourishes it and cherishes it. So husbands, you're called to nourish, to cherish your wife, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. I'm so glad that Paul wrote it's a great mystery, because there's things about this I don't fully understand yet. There's implications about how we live this out that have eternal ramifications I don't fully understand yet, but in some way, it's about Jesus and the church. It's not about us. Our marriages are not about us. It's about Christ. Chapter 6, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long in the earth. And so the next household relationship that Paul addresses is that with our children. It's important to point out that before Paul even begins talking about good parenting, he talks about good marriage culture, okay? Because it's amazing to me how often a God-honoring biblical marriage will lead to effective parenting. It's not, I wouldn't say it's 100%, nothing's 100%, so often we can find ourselves in this trap where we think we have to put our kids first, okay? And I've heard this from married people, you know, that say that they take care of their kids first and then their spouse second. And that's from a human reasoning standpoint, that can make sense. Biblically speaking, that's not good. Biblically speaking, you cultivate a healthy marriage first, and that pours out into what your children watch as they grow up. That pours out into, if you have a loving, nurturing marriage, that's going to just naturally overflow and pour into your kids. And even if your kids will not agree with everything you agree with, even if when they grow up they decide, well, I don't agree with that, or I'm going to walk this way, that love, that nurture that has fed them and brought them up, that will still be there, and that keeps the door open. Okay, so Paul addresses marriage first, and then as he addresses parenting, he speaks to children first. He reminds them of what the commandment from the book of Exodus says: honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. This command is most relevant probably to adolescents and those who are not quite adults yet. It's important for children too. When I was preparing this, I was about to write, you know, children, like younger children, tend to more naturally obey. And then I was like, that's not true. Yeah. But it's easier to get them to obey. They're small, and so you pick them up and you move them. But as children grow up and they become adolescents, that inner struggle, that inner reaching for independence, it's very natural. We all go through it. And it's a frustration for them. It's a tension because they long for independence. They realize that they are growing and that something is going to be changing soon. At the same time, they're still heavily dependent upon someone else. So that tension of where their dependence intersects with their longing for independence, it becomes difficult. And I remember, and we all remember growing up and wrestling with that. I remember being a teenager and I was ready to get out of the house. I was like, just give me the car keys and a place to live. I'm going to be on my own. And yet there's so many things I didn't understand, so many things I didn't realize. And I remember growing up, there's this huge push in culture. There's this massive message in media, in commercials, in movies, in TV shows that constantly reinforces this toxic idea that your parents just don't get it. And I feel like in every generation, it's been there. It's looked different. I grew up right between Gen X and the millennials. And so I watched my older brother as a Gen Xer. I watched my younger brother as a millennial. I'm something in between. I don't know what. The messages looked different, but they would convey the same idea. How many times do you sit down to watch a sitcom and the father is clueless? The father is like, you know, just the clueless guy sitting on the couch getting lazy and fat. How many times in commercials I have so many images in my mind of, like, you know, of parents not knowing what's best, of parents being out of touch with reality. There's music, there's advertising, all of it seems to reinforce this idea. Your parents don't know what's going on in life. And the sooner you can get away from them, the better. Well, the Bible says otherwise. The Bible says there is wisdom and there is life and there is blessing in honoring your father and your mother. And while it's true, unfortunately, that I've seen and known of situations, and all of us have probably, where there are parents who are not fulfilling their biblical responsibilities as parents and who are not None of us are worthy, but there are some who are especially unworthy of their children's respect and honor because of their own neglect or abusive situations. And that's true. I don't want to minimize those things. But even in those situations, from what I've seen, it seldom seems to go well for the child if they continually and constantly try to like buck up against the parent's authority. It just doesn't seem to go well for them. But God is faithful. And Paul says that this is the first commandment with the promise. What's the promise? That it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. So God says, look, in the same way that I'm asking, you know, wives as an act of worship to submit to their husbands, sometimes children and adolescents as an act of worship to God, honor your father and mother. And the thing is, that idea of honoring doesn't stop when you become 18. There's no statute of limitations on this commandment, you know. Continue to honor your father and mother. And God blesses that. God sees that, and he blesses that. And then verse 4, and you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. Bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Paul only writes one verse to parents, not because parents have it all figured out, but his verse is very pointed. It's every time I read it, it's convicting. It says, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. The idea of provoking, it means to exasperate or to stir up anger. There are so many people walking around with carrying some kind of paternal wound, carrying some kind of wound inflicted upon them by a father figure. Now, I've met several people who also have a maternal wound too. I'm not saying that mothers never do this. It happens, but not as frequently. Frequently, I encounter kids and teenagers and students, and their relationship with their mom is okay, but they are traumatized and burdened by something that their father did or didn't do for them. They grow up angry. They grow up bitter. They grow up not knowing what it means to be a real man because the only example in their life that they've had of what it means to be a real man failed them. It failed them miserably. And so this is, even though it's only one verse, when it comes to parenting, if we could just do this, don't plant seeds of bitterness in your children's hearts. Don't take the wounds from your experiences with your parents and then pass them on to your children for them to carry as well. Okay? Do not provoke your children to anger and wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Teach them to love the Lord. Teach them to love Jesus. And even when you fail, because we're going to fail as parents, show them what submission and humility looks like. Submit to the Lord and humble yourself and apologize to your kid and say, hey, I love you. I know I'm not perfect. This is an area where I messed up, and I'm sorry. If more parents could articulate those words to their children, I think miracles would happen. I really do. Okay? Is it possible to do that in our own strength? No. Am I up here preaching it because I do it perfectly? No, not at all. But that's what it means to walk worthy. It's what it means to walk in holiness. And as fathers, we have a high and holy calling to represent our Heavenly Father well. The next few verses are going to deal with a master-servant relationship. That was also a dynamic that would most often take place behind closed doors. Now, I know in our culture, that thankfully, that dynamic has almost entirely ceased to exist. I'm sure you could find it in some places. But it doesn't mean that we can't learn anything from these verses because it's still talking about power relationships. How do you treat those you have power over? And how do you respond to those who have power over you? Okay, so Paul says, bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling in sincerity of heart as to Christ. Again, there's a common theme there. He says, bondservants, submit as to Christ. Not because your master's worthy, not because he's a good person, but do it as an act of worship to Christ. not with eye service as men pleasers. In other words, don't do it with a bad attitude. Don't do it just so you look good, but on the inside you're like rotting with anger. But as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with goodwill doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. And so Paul is laying this radical opportunity on slaves. He's saying, you have the opportunity to be the most effective witness for the gospel to your masters in how you serve them. Even if they treat you poorly, it's an opportunity for the gospel to be all the more clear to them in how you respond. Now, again, there are a lot of people who look at this verse and be like, Steve, the Bible advocates for slavery and for abusive slaves. This is not at all what Paul is saying. It's not at all what God is saying. He's saying in every relationship that we find ourselves in, there are going to be times when when working at your job might feel like bondage in some ways. How do you treat unfair bosses? How do you treat the boss who demands more of you than is fair, takes credit for all your work, makes you work late hours, and never thanks you for it? That's nowhere near what these Ephesian slaves are having to endure. Okay, first of all, we have it easy. But even in that context, how do you treat that boss? You talk about them behind their back whenever you get the chance, because that seems to be what Paul says not to do. Or do you serve them joyfully? Do you serve them willingly, looking for opportunities to share the love of Christ through your example? And then he says, and you masters do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven and there is no partiality with him. How do you treat those who you have power over? Some of you might be like, well, I don't have power over anyone. How do you treat your server at the restaurants? When you've had a long day, when the kitchen's a little bit behind, when the server's new, how do you treat your server? How do you treat employees that you might have working for you? Do you make them do all the menial work so that you can relax? Do you make the rookies pay their dues so that you can take it easy? Is that what Jesus did? Jesus got down on his knees and washed their feet. So even though we don't have slaves and masters in our homes, we should think well about how we treat those we have power over, at least earthly power, and how we treat those who have power over us. The worship team can come up. Walking worthy of Christ is an impossible task. Again, in a way, the disciples were right to freak out when they caught a glimpse of God's standard of what a godly marriage looks like. They rightly understood their own inability to live up to true holiness. But holiness is the key. Walking in holiness is the only way we can even begin to walk worthy, as Paul calls us to do here. And so the Apostle Peter, he summarized it well. When he wrote, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. So be holy. Be set apart. Be different from what you were. Be different from what you are surrounded by. If it seems impossible, that's because it is. But we need to remember that what Jesus told his disciples, he says, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. That means that by the power of the Holy Spirit, I can be holy, not because I can reach for it or achieve it, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can be holy. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we can walk worthy. By the power of the Holy Spirit, I can love my wife as sacrificially as Jesus loves me, and love my children in a way that does not provoke them to bitterness, but that instead encourages in them love and maturity. Let's pray. Lord, we acknowledge and we recognize once again just the magnitude of what it means to walk in the footsteps of Jesus. And every time we catch a further glimpse, it seems more and more impossible. And yet, Lord, it also seems like every time you give us those glimpses, you remind us of where the power to do it comes from. So, Father, I pray you would teach us what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Teach us what it means to daily seek that refilling every morning. to not take for granted the power, to not discount that power. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be good stewards of the people in our lives. Help us to love well. Help us to walk in truth. Help us to speak and to act with wisdom. I pray you would bring healing to our marriages. I pray you would bring healing between parents and their sons and daughters. I pray we would walk in humility, Lord, and every day become more and more like Christ. We thank you for your love, your gentleness, and your long-suffering. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.